Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you and we just echo the words of that song, that to you alone belongs the highest praise. And Father, as we sit under the teaching of your word, we do so knowing that that is what you want from us. You want our praise. And I pray that this message will help us to praise you by praising your Son, by seeing him as he is in his glory as revealed through his wisdom. Father, I just pray that you help me to be clear in what I'm about to say. I pray that you will help us to be engaged in the message of your word and that we will walk away with a higher view of you and your Son, longing for his kingdom to come. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the summer before my senior year, I spent what's called a summer project in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. For those of you who've ever been there, it's known as the Redneck Riviera, and it was aptly named. But when I was there, I went to a small Baptist church, and on the July 4th celebration service, the pastor got up and did something that I just found kind of odd. There was a Christian flag on one side of the auditorium and a United States flag on the other, and he had the congregation get up, put their hands over their hearts, and recite the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, I was having elementary school flashbacks. I hadn't said the Pledge of Allegiance since then, but there was just something that just kind of seemed a little bit out of place. I just wasn't used to it. And this kind of raises a question. Is it okay to say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America? Now, Jehovah Witnesses have a hard time with this. They say, we have no king but Jesus. There's no country we serve but the kingdom to come. We will not say the Pledge of Allegiance. Patriotism is idolatry. And a lot of Christians might reason, well, we are citizens of what? The kingdom of heaven. Jesus is our rightful ruler. And so to say, I pledge allegiance to the flag is to pledge allegiance to something and some country other than our true eternal home. So what do you think? Are you elementary school sweating yet? Well, we're going to answer this question, and we're going to explore this idea of how are Christians to relate to the government. And we'll do it through a real fascinating piece of scripture, Matthew 22:15-22. We are resuming our study of Matthew, and this is what we read. Starting verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now in this passage, Jesus addresses a fundamental question which all of us face. How is a Christian to relate to the government? Now, we talked about, is it lawful to pledge allegiance to the flag? But how about this? If you lived in Nazi Germany, would it be permissible to pledge allegiance to the Nazi swastika? If you lived in communist China, and let's say there is a purge of Christians, as we're starting to see right now, is it okay to pledge allegiance to that flag? Is it okay to uphold, let's say, the Dalai Lama, who's a ruler and religious leader of Tibet? How are Christians to relate to the government? But what we also see in this passage is this does more than answer the question. What this passage also does is it demonstrates the worthiness of Jesus to be the king. This is what we would call a battle of the wits. For those of you who ever watched Princess Bride, you know what I'm talking about. It's a battle of the wits. It's where Jesus outsmarts his opponents. And in this case, we see that Jesus clearly presents himself as the true king of Israel. And so what this passage enables us to do is we're able to see the two foundational principles that explain how a Christian is to relate to the government. The first principle is this: Christ is the true king. Christians realize we understand that all earthly governments are temporary, but that our true citizenship is in heaven and our true king is Christ. Okay, that's the first principle. The second one is that Christ delegates authority to the current kings. We're not under a theocracy. He delegates earthly authority to, or he delegates his authority to earthly kings. So as we look at these together, we're going to see the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Jesus and his worthiness as a king, and also understand how God wants us to relate to the government and whether or not it's okay to say, I pledge allegiance to the flag. So let's look at the first point. Christ is the true king. Now, in this passage, we see Matthew presents another credential of Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, that's the purpose of the whole book. Proof that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the coming king. Now, you teachers out there, we have teaching students, right? Now, eventually you're going to have to get a credential. And what a credential does is it tells your employer that the state of Kansas sees that this person is competent to teach your classroom. That's a credential. And we have all kinds of credentialing processes. If you are a lawyer, you're credentialed by the bar. Now, you look at Jesus. How do we know that he is worthy to be the Messiah? He wasn't ordained by a council of rabbis. He didn't graduate from Harvard University. He wasn't apprenticed by anyone. But we see throughout Matthew that there's various ways in which he's credentialed. Remember when he was baptized and what God said? This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. That was a credential. When he teaches, people were amazed that he taught with authority. When he performed miracles, people saw that he had power over the wind and the waves, over disease and sickness. He had power over the satanic realm by casting out demons. He was credentialed. But now we see another credential. We see Jesus' self-evident wisdom. Right? When we are thinking about who's going to run for office, we want smart people, don't we? We want people with their finger on the button to make sure that they are careful, rational, and wise. And so here we see a credential which demonstrates the type of wisdom by which Jesus will rule the world. So let's go ahead and work our way through the parable. There's a conflict here. It's not a parable, a pericope, event, story. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Now, here we have a group of conniving Pharisees who are very upset at Jesus. And from a Pharisee's understanding, you could see why. This is probably Tuesday during the Passion Week. And Jesus, remember, he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Then he cleansed the temple, which was really an indictment on the Pharisees who were doing a poor job of overseeing the temple. And then he begins to tell these parables, and there's a series of three parables that we read in 21 and 22, and they all have the same theme. Those who present themselves as faithful Jews are actually not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And we see this in a very clear manner in Matthew 21, 43 through 46. Jesus concludes the parable of the tenants with this: Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Now, if you're a Pharisee, you're not liking Jesus very much at this point. I think often when we go back into the scriptures, we kind of have this one-dimensional view of the Pharisees. It's kind of like the evil queen in Snow White. She's just vain and evil. We don't know why, but it makes a good story. But when you understand just the nature of evil, you see that people often act rationally. You look at Hitler. He murdered the Jews because he basically deceived the nation and had them carry out his will into believing that the Jews planned on taking over the world, that this was a battle for German survival. This past week, we saw a jihadist commit an atrocious act of pure evil. But what was interesting was he was religiously motivated, believing that he was fighting for the glory of Allah. And we read a real interesting passage in John 16:2. It says, Jesus warns the disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Isn't that interesting? With few exceptions, most people who commit evil acts justify it by some higher purpose. And that makes them more dangerous. If somebody is religiously motivated to murder, they believe that what they're doing is good and it will be rewarded, and on the day of judgment, there will be no repercussion. That makes them dangerous, doesn't it? So how do the Pharisees reach this point where they're plotting to murder Jesus? Now work with me. We'll try to go inside the mind of a Pharisee and see the world from their perspective. You are a trained Pharisee who grew up in occupied Israel. During your lifetime, you have seen Roman oppression in all its infamy. You remember a revolution 20 years ago when some people tried to stand up and fight for the Jewish state, and they were violently suppressed by the wrath of Rome. You also have seen Roman soldiers patrolling your city and your villages. You have seen tax collectors extracting oppressive amounts of money to finance this occupying force. And you remember that it used to not be this way. God gave the land of Israel, the promised land, to your fathers so that you could freely worship Yahweh, be a people for his own possession, be a kingdom of priests. That is what is your destiny, but you can't do that with the Romans here. But you understand why they're there. You understand that they're there because of the unfaithfulness of your people. In the Old Testament, the scriptures that you've studied, you know that your forefathers have committed idolatry, and God sent prophet and plague and occupying forces to try to correct them. And it wasn't until he sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians to wipe out Israel, export them to Babylon, experience an exile, and then return them that your people finally got their act together. But they are still occupied by Roman forces. They're still occupied by Gentiles. And you think to yourself, what can we do to liberate ourselves? And you remember a promise of Scripture. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, you read, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So this is what you commit your life to. You study the law. You study commentaries on the law. You make sure that you are obeying the law to its fullest extent, and you're making sure that your countrymen do the same. You want them to obey the law, because if everybody obeys the law, then God will heal your land. Rome will be purged from the promised land. But there is a problem. There is a man roaming the countryside claiming to be the Messiah. And you know this guy can't be the Messiah. If he was the Messiah, Rome would be gone already. If he was the Messiah, his disciples would practice the fullest extent of the law. They would wash their hands, for instance. They would keep the Sabbath holy. And so even though he's doing all these miracles, it's very clear that he is not obeying the proper interpretation of the law. He's leading people astray, and any power that he has must be from Satan. If this man Jesus gets his way, there will be an uprising against Rome. You will be crushed. Yahweh will never bless you. He will never restore you. And so what do you do? Well, you think about one of the heroes of the faith, Phineas. Oh, Phineas, he was a wise man. When the people of Israel were copulating with temple priestesses and committing all kinds of acts of sexual idolatry, it was Phineas who had enough. God sent a plague. He was going to wipe out Israel, but he rose up with a spear and he killed a man and his cohort, and they stopped the plague. Sometimes people have to die to rescue the nation. And so when Caiaphas stands up and says, "Do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish?" You agree. For the good of Israel, to bring about a revival to the people, to purge Rome from the promised land, this heretic has to die. Do you see that? It's evil, but it's rational. They were so committed to the death of Jesus, they overlooked their own self-righteousness. They overlooked their own power. They were nobly motivated, and they were able to justify breaking the law for what they believed was a greater good of the law. Now, there was a problem with murdering Jesus. The crowds loved him. He was insulated by the will of the crowds. Their power was kind of informal authority. They didn't have the Roman army backing them up. The crowds had to believe in their leadership for them to maintain their power. So to kill Jesus, there had to be two methods that you can adopt. Number one, have Rome do your dirty work. People hated Rome anyway. If Rome were to kill Jesus, you can still keep your power. Or two, manipulate the audience and the crowds to turn against Jesus. If they reject Jesus, then they won't be disappointed in you if you make sure he's executed. They'll affirm you in it. So they seek to entangle him with their words. And we see the plot in verse 16. And they sent their disciples to him along with Herodian, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Now notice the setup to this trap. The first thing they do is they send surrogates. They've had some unfriendly encounters with Jesus. And it's kind of like a deer when he hears the rifle clink. He's kind of up, what's going on? They don't want to spook Jesus. So they send one of their disciples after him. And then number two, they send a split audience. You see, the Pharisees send their disciples, and the disciples are clearly nationalists. They clearly want to see Rome gone. They want to see the kingdom restored in its political glory. But then you have the Herodians. And we know about the Herodians because of the first two syllables, Herod. These were people who supported the reign of Herod. Now, if you know about the empire, an empire is really a collection of kingdoms. Different kingdoms swear allegiance to an overarching emperor. And in this case, it was Herod who ruled the northern part of Israel, Galilee. And so these Herodians were in favor of Herod. Herod achieved his power from Rome. And the relationship between the emperor and Herod was key for Herod to maintain his political power. And so you have people who wanted Rome to succeed and people who wanted Rome to fail, standing in front of Jesus, and they're going to ask a question that will make one of these parties very, very unhappy. Now, they take another precaution. They want to make sure that Jesus will take a firm stand. They don't want a wishy-washy vanilla answer. They say in verse 16, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Jesus, we know that you wouldn't give us a politically correct answer. You're going to tell us the cold, hard truth, even if it makes us mad or the Herodians mad. So you just tell us what it is, because we really need to know the answer to this question. Tell us," verse 17, "what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" In other words, must their Jewish countrymen pay what's called the poll tax? Now, the poll tax wasn't a big tax. It was paid with a denarius. And denarius was a Roman soldier's daily wage. And it was paid with a coin with the image of Caesar on it. And we'll talk more about the significance of that a little bit later on in the message. But the poll tax was very controversial because when you paid other taxes, like let's say a bridge toll, it went towards building a bridge or building a highway. This tax went out of the country into the coffers of Caesar so that he can fund his army that would then oppress you. You're basically funding your own prison when you're paying this tax. Therefore, it was very controversial. And so you see the Herodians, they would be in favor of paying this tax. It created stability in the empire. It helped them have good relationships with Rome. And if Jesus were to say, don't pay the tax, what would be the ramifications? Well, this guy's a revolutionary. He needs to be stopped. He is advocating treason against Rome. Rome would come in, execute Jesus, everybody would be happy. But the other side of it was if you were to say, pay the tax, then all the people would say, what? Are you saying that we need to keep on serving Rome? I mean, this would be like a Republican primary candidate saying we need to raise taxes. You're not going to make it to the next level. This would be a very unpopular choice that would really alienate Jesus from the crowds. And so you almost see the Pharisees in the background just, we got them now. And the battle of wits has begun. And so how is Jesus going to get out of this? And this is where we see his genius. He has a Houdini-esque escape from their battle of wits. He says in verse 19, show me the coin for the tax. Starts in verse 18. Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Jesus is very discerning. He realized that there is hypocrisy going on. Then he elaborates on it in verse 19. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Now, a couple points of order. Number one, he asked for a coin, and the people who were asking him the question, who were the disciples of the Pharisees, happened to have a denarius on them. They were in possession of the coin. This coin had an image of Caesar on the front, and that was controversial because remember the second commandment, you shall not make a graven image. And look at that graven image on the coin. And on the back of the coin, there was an inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Blasphemous language. So this was a blasphemous coin that they had in their possession. Hold that thought. And then Jesus says something ingenious. Therefore, verse 21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Give to Caesar what has his image on it. You give to God what has his image on it. Man made in the image of God. Now, if you're a Herodian, this is acceptable. He's saying, go ahead and pay the tax. But if you're a Pharisee, this shames you as a hypocrite. And this is how it happens. Remember when he asked, show me a coin? And they took the bait and gave him a coin? They gave him a coin that was in their possession. You see, they had no problem possessing this currency and using it for their own personal interest and commerce. They had a hard time giving it back to Caesar. This would be like a dictator who rails on the United States and advocates death to America, and yet he owns $1 billion. If he destroys America, what happens to those U.S. dollars? They lose their value. And so if they're advocating death to Rome and they're holding currency that is supported by the stability of the Roman government, they're being hypocritical in their stance. So Jesus ingeniously points out their hypocrisy and shows you don't necessarily want to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You want what is Caesar's given to you. And you're willing to hold this blasphemous currency to make sure that that happens. And notice the reaction. When they heard it, they marveled. They realized that they just got a wit whipping in this battle of the wits. They're speechless. This word marvel is an interesting one. When we survey the scriptures, we see that when Jesus calms the storm, the disciples marveled. When he cast out the demons, the audience marveled. When he healed the sick and healed all these diseases and did these miracles, the audience marveled. And here we see his opponents marveling. Wow. But then they went away. But you know what this does? By winning this battle of the wits, Jesus shows himself to be the worthy true king of Israel. You remember Solomon. Solomon, the heir of David, was asked by the Lord, asked for anything, and he asked for wisdom. And his wisdom was put on display in the curious case of the prostitutes and the dead baby. Do you remember the story? Two prostitutes had children, sons, the same day. One prostitute allegedly woke up at night, realized that her son was dead, looks over at the other sleeping prostitute and her living son, and switches the babies, and then claims that the living baby is her son, so it was alleged. And so this is a classic case of she said, she said, and it's presented before Solomon. How do you solve this? In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 26, we see that Solomon asked for a sword. He says, we'll divide the baby in half, and each of you gets a half. And remember the response, verse 26, 1 Kings 3? Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. He displayed that kind of wisdom, didn't he, in the battle of the wits. Verse 28, all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. They marveled and followed Solomon. The Pharisees' disciples marveled and rejected their king. They left and they went away. But you know what we have here? We have a credential, don't we? Jesus is the smartest man in the room. He is a wise and discerning king. We have another reason to pile on the list of other reasons to see Jesus as the true king. And in a few days, as we keep on going through this chronology, we see that Jesus will gain another credential. He will be crucified on the cross. The wrath of God will fall on him. He will be buried, and 3 days later, he will be vindicated as God raises him from the dead to show that he is the king who conquered our enemies of sin and death. That is the true credential. But in the meantime, we know that he is the true king and the true king who will return to the earth in glory. See, we understand by his kingship that he is truly the king, that he's the one that we answer to. There is no higher authority for the Christian than Jesus Christ, not the government, not nothing else. And there will come a time when his earthly reign will be established here on earth, that the political reign of all rulers of the earth will be set aside and Jesus will reign in glory. But that hasn't happened yet, has it? And in this passage, we see that Jesus gives us some of his wisdom with regards to how to relate to the current earthly authority structures. Let's look at the second point. Christ delegates authority to the current kings. In other words, Jesus does not delegate political authority to his disciples. It's not the job of the church to rule the world. Our job is to get the world ready for Christ's return so that he can establish his kingdom. So let's go back to that original question. Is it okay to say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America? Is it lawful to pay taxes to, let's say, the American government, which may fund things that we find objectionable? Well, this is where we look at the key phrase, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. There's 2 points I want to bring up. Number one, Jesus makes a distinction between the things of the government and the things of God. The currency belongs to the government. The currency with the image of Caesar belongs to Caesar. And we, who are made in the image of God, belong to our God. Okay? That's the first point. Number two, it is okay for the government to demand obligations from its citizens. Let's go over to Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. In this discussion, this is probably one of the most important texts that go along with what I just read in Matthew. Here is Paul writing to the church in Rome, and we're going to just look at verse 1 and verse 7. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Then verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Paul calls the Romans to be subject to the government. And you look at who was in the government at this point in time, for you historians out there, it was the emperor Nero. Nero is probably one of the most notorious of all the Roman emperors. I mean, he went through wives like paper plates. He murdered his mother. And when Rome burned, he pinned the blame on Christians and instituted the first large-scale persecution of the Christians. The guy was probably a psychopath. And yet Paul says that you are to submit and honor him. Arguing from the lesser to the greater, we apply this principle to us. Why is Barack Obama the president of the United States? Because God appointed him to be the president of the United States. And when we pay taxes because God says we should. And in general, the taxes that we pay go to good causes, don't they? Sure, I mean, some of them might fund abortions in Mexico City, but others pay for our military, they pay for infrastructure, they pay for local schools and other things. And if you guys disagree with the laws and the ordering of our country, this would be my challenge. Try living in Somalia for a year where there is no government. And let me know how that turns out if you come back alive. See, our government performs a good function. And in general, at this point in history, at least for the American government, it has been a place that allows us to flourish as a Christian community. And so Paul says that we should submit to our governing authorities. And I'm sure there's probably an objection in your mind. Aren't there times when the government asks us to do something that is clearly against our conscience? What do we do in that point? Well, this is when we remember the first command. Who's our true king? It's Jesus Christ. All other authority in our life submits to him. In Acts chapter 4, John and Peter are proclaiming the gospel, and as they are proclaiming, they are arrested by the temple authorities. They bring them in, they warn them, beat them, chastise them, and say, stop preaching the gospel. And remember their response? In Acts 4, 19 through 20, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. If the government calls you to disobey God, what are you to do? You defy the government to obey God. If the government tells you, kill all the baby boys, like they told the Hebrew midwives, you disobey the government. If the government mandates that you offer a sacrifice to Caesar, you disobey the government. If the government tells you to pour a canister of Zyklon B into a gas chamber, you disobey the government. You are to obey God rather than men. And frankly, in our government, there might come a time where the government will seek to compel us to do something against our conscience, but right now, we are to obey the government. The will of God is that we obey the earthly authorities that God has established over us. So this kind of begs the question, why has Jesus delegated such authority to the government between now and his return? And I think there's a couple of reasons. I'll give you three, right? Three reasons, not a couple. One, God is patient and he's waiting for people to come to know him. When Jesus comes back, what will happen to all the enemies? They'll be wiped out. But God is patient, waiting for all the elect to come forward to give their lives to Christ, and then he will return. So in light of the fact, we see the second reason. A fallen government can restrict evil. Given that he's not literally reigning on earth, God has, in his common grace, given us civil society and government so that we might restrict evil. I mean, what happens if the government breaks down? What happens when civil leaders lose control, chaos ensues, and the most selfish people begin to dominate? Agreed? And we're to pray for our government. We read in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, first of all then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You know what? And our government has done a great job to this point of allowing us to worship our God. We are here. We are able to gather together. We don't have people looking over us to report what I'm saying to the government. We pray for that, and we pray for that freedom. And then the third reason why God has delegated authority to earthly governments for now is that they make us long for Christ's kingdom to come. You might have a terrible governmental leader, and that'll make you long for a change. You might have a good one, and it might leave you wanting more. No matter how good the president is, or the senators are, or the governors are, none of them will compare to Jesus when he takes the throne. I know when my mom is gone for a weekend, my children long for her return. I don't take it personally. But frankly, there's no other woman who can be their mother like she can. In the same way, as we see the government and we see its flaws, we see its cracks, we can despise the government for that or choose to long for a true, righteous king to set everything right. There is a longing that takes place, a deep desire to see Jesus come back. So how does this relate to the Pledge of Allegiance? Is it acceptable to say I pledge allegiance to the flag, the United States of America? Remember, we're to pay taxes to taxes is due and to show honor to whom honor is due. When we pledge allegiance to the flag, we are basically giving honor to our country. We are pledging allegiance to the United States of America and not France. We are basically saying that we are respecting the government authorities. It's okay to show patriotism. It's okay to sing the national anthem. It's okay to tear up at God Bless the USA, which should be our national anthem. Isn't that true? You can sing it easier. But you can't allow your love of your country to supersede your love for Christ. You give to Caesar what is Caesar, and you give to God what is God's. And you wait for that day when Jesus will come back, when the clouds will part like a scroll and Jesus will surge through heaven with the heavenly host and establish his reign. And this points to the reality that basically Jesus is a true king who will establish his kingdom. And those who accept him as their king are the ones who will reign with him and prosper under his rule. And accepting Jesus as a king, it's kind of a scary proposition, isn't it? Because basically you're handing control over your life. You're handing your future over to him. And can you trust him? I mean, some of the bravest people in the world are driver's ed instructors. I mean, those are the true heroes of our society. When they're with that 15-year-old girl who is trying to check her text and she's trying to, you know, merge with oncoming traffic, I mean, they are trusting the Lord at that point. That's fear, because your life is in the hands of this 15-year-old girl. And a lot of times we don't want our lives to be in the hands of someone else. How do we know that if I pledge my life to Jesus, he's going to come through? If I'm going to go undergo surgery, you want to make sure that the surgeon was credentialed in America to do surgery. You want to make sure that he can do the job. So if you're going to pledge your life to Jesus, what kind of confidence that you have that he won't commit some sort of malpractice? Well, you look at the wisdom in this passage, don't you? You look at the wit of Jesus winning the battle of the wits, and you see that Jesus is extraordinarily intelligent. In fact, he's omniscient. You see his character. You see how he plans to use his power. Jesus is a wise king. He won't bankrupt the country with ridiculous building projects. He is not some dictator who will basically lead his country into an unwinnable war. He is not a president whose policies will hamper the prosperity of his people. Jesus is the servant king who will use his power and his wisdom to serve you. And you can trust him with your life. You can trust him to be your king. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this passage and the wisdom and the wit of Jesus. Help us to trust him. Help us to see that he is our true leader. And Lord, help us to trust what he teaches about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. Father, we thank you for our country and we pray for our leaders. We pray for their wisdom. And Lord, while we may not agree with everything they do, there's much that we disagree with and we're agreed by. We pray that we will show them honor. We will support their leadership, that we will be constituents that are not a bane to their existence, but a blessing to them. We pray for their souls. We pray for their salvation. We pray for Paul Meitzen, who ministers to them with Capital Ministries in Missouri. We pray for the various legislators in our district and state and country that you will give them wisdom to rule with righteousness. And Lord, this whole time we pray that we'll look for the greater kingdom to come, the one that will come when your son returns to this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.